Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Our sermon today is entitled, Putting on the Whole Armor of God. The sermon is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and expound our text.
Last week I mentioned that whenever at the college I went to, the theology professor would begin to teach on Christian warfare, it would seem as if the college body itself was under attack. And I don't believe it's superstitious to think that way, and it definitely wasn't superstitious to see the pattern, because the pattern was definitely there. He could go through and give us example after example of how it seemed like accidents would take place, and I think he even broke his leg one year, and just all kinds of things took place that whenever he was going to be dealing with the subject of fighting the devil, especially using the armor of God, and this is one of the key texts he would use as he taught that branch of theology. And the last few weeks, it seems like we've had an incredibly troublesome time in the church family among many of the individual members and families in the church. And so that has not really surprised me in one sense, because the devil does not like us to prepare ourselves to resist him, as God's Word commands us to. The devil would like us to remain ignorant of his ways and of his schemes, and especially ignorant of how to combat him. So turn with me, if you would, back to Luke chapter 10 for a minute. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Jesus had taken 70 men, made them ministers of the gospel to assist him and the apostles in this text. He had sent them out to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand, which was the message that the Messiah had come in all these towns and villages throughout Judea before he himself would go there and present himself as the Messiah. And he had enabled them also to do miracles and to cast out demons. And look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw, past tense, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who existed as God the Son before he ever came to this earth, was there when the devil was kicked out of heaven, showing that the devil has no power against God whatsoever, no matter what kind of bluff he might like to put up to us. Verse 19, Jesus continues. He says, Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Serpents and scorpions, due to the fact that Satan first spoke through a serpent to tempt Eve in the garden, became a symbol in the ancient Near East of satanic power, of demonic power. And Jesus says, I've given you a spiritual authority over the enemy. I've given you a spiritual authority over the demons, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And then the really important statement, verse 20, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That's not the thing that you're to make the most important in your thinking, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, or literally because your names have been written in heaven. It's in the past tense in the original language. That is, because you're God's elect, because you have believed the gospel, showing that you're one of those that God has chosen and drawn to himself. That's the thing to rejoice in. But it's true that as those who have been drawn to God by his grace and saved by the grace of his Son, you have power to withstand the attacks of the evil one against your soul. And that brings us back then. Let's come back now to Ephesians chapter 6. The best book I've read commenting on this text in the larger context of spiritual warfare And I've read a number, and I've read bigger ones than this. I've read ones that were considered more of a formal theology of demons, demonology. But this one is the most practical one I've ever read, Power Encounters, Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare, by David Pallison. This is the library's copy, and I'll have it up here for anyone who would like to check it out. You need to take it back to the library and fill out the card, but it's available. I've loaned one of you my copy, and I don't remember who or how long ago, but you hopefully you still know you have it. But I would recommend this book. There aren't a lot of humanly written books that I say a Christian ought to read, but I think this is one, especially as American Christians, and with some of the false teaching current in our own country, this is one that would help the average American Christian get his thinking as straight as possible on the biblical approach to spiritual warfare as it comes out in our text here today. Pallison, in Power Encounters, believes that we have two approaches to spiritual warfare, especially against Satan and the demons in the Scriptures. We have first what he calls the ekbalistic approach. Now that's from the Greek word ekbalo, which means to cast out. It's the actual word that's used throughout the gospel accounts when demons are cast out by the apostles, by the 70, or by Christ, cast out of other people. Pallison builds a case that this was the approach that we see during the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles, and that he challenges us to think about whether we see it in other parts of biblical history. And if you will think about it, we don't have the same kind or degree of demonic activity throughout the rest of biblical revealed history in the Old Testament or later on in the latter part of the New Testament history. We don't have the same kind of demonic activity that we find there. We don't have this casting out of demons. The closest thing to it is when a young man played his harp, played spiritual tunes, and it calmed down King Saul, but doesn't say the demon was cast out from him. As a matter of fact, the demon kept coming back. And so that's the closest thing, and it's not the same thing. And it's an isolated incident, even in the Old Testament. So Pallison's point is that we must see that there's something unique happening at the very time that Jesus is here on earth, and in that short period of time when the apostles were first preaching the gospel after he rose again and the church is being established in its New Testament form. There's something unique about that, and there was a unique way to approach that whole situation by ministers of the word, particularly apostles, and particularly our Lord Jesus Christ, casting demons out of people. But as we move on in the New Testament, we find a different emphasis, and that is on the Christian overcoming the devil and demonic attacks upon his life and upon his soul, and the church overcoming demonic attacks, not by casting out demons as the emphasis, but upon the means of grace. The preaching and reading of God's word, private and public prayers, the church and the sacraments, these ways and means, these normal means that look so ordinary to us, whereby we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and who has overcome the enemy of our souls, and who can give us victory, and does give us victory, as we call upon him in these ways and means he's given to us. Even during the time when the ekbalistic approach was taking place, when Jesus and the apostles were actually casting out demons, even then, the means of grace were critical. Do you remember one story in which we see that? Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a young boy there that's demon-possessed. His father comes and says, "Lord, I brought him to your apostles, and they could not cast this demon out." And yet, those same apostles had been casting demons out with apparently 100% success up to that point. And Jesus cast the demon out, and his apostles ask him, "Why could we not cast it out?" And what is Jesus saying? This kind comes out only by what? Prayer and fasting. some normal means of grace. Even there, you had to be seeking the Lord in those ways and means that He has commanded us to, even as an apostle, to have the power to fight the devil through Jesus Christ. And so this is the emphasis in the epistles. The epistles never say, cast out the demons. The epistles, which were written later, after Christ had ascended into heaven, after the church was being established, the epistles never take the approach, well, the problem at Corinth is that you have demons, and actually he does say they had demonic problem at Corinth, but his solution is not, you need to have a service where you cast the demons out of your gathered assemblies. His command is for them, as here in, to the church at Ephesus, to use the means of grace. He says the reason you're having all these problems is that you should be further advanced in your understanding of Scripture than you are now. You need to get serious about studying God's Word. Doesn't sound very glamorous. Isn't quite as spectacular looking from an earthly viewpoint as a Roman soldier coming striding down the aisle here and dressed all in his physical armor, and yet that's the way that we are dressed in spiritual armor and are enabled to win the spiritual war that we are in. And so this is important then. This is God's chosen way that we be people of the Word, that we use the means of grace, that we be people of prayer, that we draw upon the support and the unity of Christ's church in worship and in fellowship, that we might have the power and the resources we need to do all and to stand, as Paul says here, as we are in the midst of this great war. Well, last week we looked at verses 10 through 13. I actually did not get to verse 13. Let's do a very short review. We saw first the command, put on God's armor, so that you are not trying to fight the spiritual warfare in your own strength, but in the power of the Almighty God. And the reason we looked at, Satan is full of wiles. And what are wiles again? Sneaky tricks, right? Satan is full of sneaky tricks. If Satan would come and meet us head on, we still couldn't defeat him actually in our own strength. At least we'd know what was happening. But he doesn't even come that way. He hardly ever comes as the red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. He comes as a supposed angel of light, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. He comes pretending to be something he's not. And we easily are taken in by him if we don't have the whole armor of God, if we're not using the whole means of grace and using it with all our ability that God has given to us. Satan is too big, and he is too smart, and he is too sneaky for you or for me, apart from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace as we use the means of grace. Well, the result of putting on the whole armor of God, look now with me at verse 13. This is where we had left off. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. If we take up the whole armor of God, what will happen? Well, first notice we must take up the whole armor of God. Not a piece of this armor, as far as the Roman foot soldier was concerned, was considered unimportant. As a matter of fact, for example, the shield was very important, not only for that soldier, but some of you have read about it in books or seen it in movies where they actually would make a whole wall of shields and they could protect the whole army by all of them using each piece that they had and using it in the way they had been trained to use it. And Paul is saying that we must take up the whole armor of God as far as spiritual armor. Not a piece of this is a non-essential. And there are those who advocate one piece and others who advocate another piece, but we need it all. These body armor parts, these spiritual armor parts, are not in competition to one another, but all the parts work together when used properly. And then he goes on and he says, if we do put on this whole armor of God, and let me just say that's a lifetime task. You can't go to, you know, basic and learn how to do this. Christian's just been to basic. He's come back. He's graduated. But there's the graduation day for putting on the whole armor of God will be the day you stand before Christ face to face. And every day you've got to put on the whole armor of God. Every day you've got to use the means of grace. You can't neglect this. You don't do it once and for all. It's not done in a moment. And you grow in your ability to use the armor of God. It's a progressive thing to put on the whole armor of God. And this is where the analogy breaks down, doesn't it? As all analogies break down, the analogy is not the thing itself. It's an illustration to give us an understanding of the thing itself. And so if you put on physical body armor, you put it on and it's on. And it only takes a few minutes if you know what you're doing to put it on. But to put on spiritual armor, to use the means of grace, requires a growing in the grace and faith of Jesus Christ. You become more and more effective at putting on that armor of God, more and more effective in making use of it. And so it's a lifetime process. But if you do it, you'll be able to withstand the devil, Paul says in verse 13, on the evil day. You'll be able to withstand the devil on the evil day. What does he mean by the evil day? I believe this term is used to refer to the day of the most intense temptation or the most intense trial. I don't believe it's just one day necessarily in your life. I believe it's a reference to all the really bad days, the extra bad days when you will have to face temptation and trial. One of the two Psalms we just read this morning actually talked about the evil day as well. It used a different term for evil, but it talked about the day of battle. So it was interesting. I just caught that as we were reading it together this morning. There are days that are very difficult in following Christ, aren't they? More so than other days. Every day we're under attack. Every day we should have our guard up. But there are really bad days. Sometimes it's brought on by physical problems. Maybe when I'm feeling physically sick, I neglect the means of grace and I become spiritually weakened. Maybe there's some special trial that's come my way as part of God's providential goodness toward me. And instead of responding by faith in Romans 8:28 that all things are being worked together for my good, I respond with bitterness and self-pity. And if I do that, I'll be weakened spiritually in that evil day. And it will be an easy time for Satan to knock me over. But what he says here is that if I am consistent as a Christian in putting on the whole armor of God, when I have done all, when I've done all that I can do in using the means of grace faithfully, then I will stand. And on those days, we may at the end of the day feel pretty battered and bruised and bloodied, speaking metaphorically, but we will still be standing by God's grace. And again, I think Paul wants us to picture here what would take place, what his original readers were used to, which was the Roman legions going out and engaging the barbarian armies in fierce combat. And it was whoever was still standing, whoever still had some soldiers standing at the end of the battle who won. And those soldiers, probably none of them were without a scratch. Probably all of them had blood and wounds that would leave scars. But they were still standing, so they won. And that's the picture the apostle is drawing for us. He's not saying this will be easy, and he's not saying that by putting on the whole armor of God, we can go around and just cast demons out here and there, and everything will be smooth for us. But he is saying that when the evil day has come to its close, we'll still be on our feet. We'll still be standing for the cause of the gospel. Now, a piece of information that may be helpful to you, the word devil. What does it mean? It means slanderer. Slanderer. That's actually what diabolos, which is the Greek word, means. Because Satan speaks slanders or lies. He speaks lies about us to God. He speaks lies about God to our hearts. He speaks lies about us to our hearts. He speaks lies about God and about Christ's church and God's word to the world. He lies. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. The armor of God, which is primarily centered around, as I'm going to show you, the word of God, the truth of God, exposes Satan's lies as lies, exposes Satan as a liar. How can you be protected? Just bring this down to a human level. And there's a confidence artist who's trying to tell you lies and to get your money from you and to cheat you. How can you be protected from the confidence artist and his wiles? Well, if anyone can show you what a liar he is, if your mind can figure out that his lies are lies, then you're safe, right? The danger is if he takes you in with his lies and you think the lies are the truth. But if you know that his lies are lies, you're automatically safe. Because that's his only power. That's his only weapon against you, is to trick you, to fool you. And so as we take the whole armor of God, as we take up the Word of God, as we follow the Word of God correctly on a daily basis, the lies of Satan are exposed as lies, and he doesn't have any other weapons really to use against you and against Christ's church except those lies. By the word Satan, Satanos is the Greek, means adversary or enemy. The enemy of our souls, the enemy of God. So this is how we persevere in the gospel. This is how we persevere as a church and as Christians, by God's grace. This is how we find victory in this world, by this armor, putting on the whole armor of God and using it to its fullest. And you see, this takes us back to what he's just written to us in Ephesians. This is why we must be filled with the Spirit that is controlled by God's Word in every area of our life, in every relationship of life. If we will not submit every part of our life to the Word of God so that we are controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit, we will not win this battle. It's as if the soldier left off a major part of his body armor. What's it matter if he has a shield and he has his breastplate and he has a sword and he has his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, if he's left his helmet off and the first rock that's slung by one of the barbarians hits him right in the head because his helmet wasn't on and he wasn't protected? It won't do him any good that he had all these other things. And so it's important that we submit every part of our life to God's Word, or we give Satan power over our lives. We give him power over us. We give him an inroad into us and into our lives when we don't submit every part of our life to his Word. So we need to be growing in our understanding of God's Word, in our practice of God's Word. And that includes growing in our faith in the gospel, as far as the gospel getting us right with God and keeping us right with God, faith in Jesus Christ, and also God's moral law, which it's interesting, the New Testament repeats God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, in the epistles, because we need God's moral law to give us that information as to what a Christian life is. It gives us the content of how to glorify God in this world. So we need to be growing in both the law and the gospel. In the law used in such a way that it's fulfilled by the gospel of Christ in our lives. And then we'll have put on the whole armor of God, and we'll be putting it on day by day. Now that's as far as I had planned to get last Sunday. Let's at least begin to look this morning at the whole armor of God. And I had only planned on us looking at four pieces of this, and I actually don't think I'll get that far this morning. The whole armor of God, verses 14 through 19. Look at verse 14 again. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Gird your waist with truth. Or more literally, therefore stand, having girded your loins with truth. The loins would include the waist on down to the thighs. The whole lower abdomen is what he's talking about as far as the actual analogy is concerned. There was a belt they used to gird up their cloak and their clothes and enable them to move freely in the battle. and to be ready to go meet the enemy. And this is what he's talking about. What is our belt? It's the belt of truth. The New Geneva Study Bible puts it like this. This is the Roman foot soldier's belt, which, quote, protected his lower abdomen, gathered his tunic together, and held his sword. There is a connection between this belt and the sword. There's a reason why the belt is truth and the sword is the Word of God. We're not really looking at two different pieces of the armor. We're looking at the fact that it's the true Word of God that is the very first thing we must concentrate on in our battle against the evil one. And again, because the Bible exposes the lies of Satan, which are his main tools. Now, this is going to get a little bit complicated on these first three parts of the armor. There are a couple different views on each one as to the precise connotation. And I could just water this down for you and not do a very good job, really, as an exegete, explaining to you what these different views are, but I don't want to do that. I want to be a faithful expositor. So there are two main views of the belt of truth. One is that it's referring to the objective truth of God's Word, the doctrines of God's Word. You need to grow in knowing what the big truths of the Bible are. That's what we mean by the doctrines of the Bible. You need to learn what those doctrines are. You need to know what the Bible says about God, about you, about salvation, about all the big points of the Bible. You need to understand those things better and better. You need to come to an accurate knowledge of who God is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition here of this part of Ephesians, says this is confidence from certainty about the truthfulness of God's Word. This is confidence. He says this is an accurate knowledge of God. This is the New Geneva Study Bible says this is the confidence that you have because you're certain that God's Word is true. And so it's the God's Word, it's the spiritual certainty that you have from the truth of God's Word. And Gordon Clark, in his commentary, also believes this is a reference to the objective truth of God's Word. And when people have counter with, well, verse 17 and talking about the sword talks about the Bible, how can this first part here be the Bible? He reminds us that it is an analogy. In any analogy, you can have overlap. And that's true. That's an important point, by the way, to keep in mind when you read any parable or any non-literal statement in the Scriptures. There can be overlap, and that's what we have here. So the point here is, in this first view, is that only with a biblically informed approach to God can we stand against the wiles of the devil. Only with a commitment to knowing and following the revealed truth of God, the Bible, that is where we must begin if we are to stand on the evil day and having done all to stand after Satan has attacked us with all that he has. Now, the second view of the belt of truth is that this is truth viewed more subjectively. It's our sincerity in following the Scriptures. The belt of truth means us being truthful in our confession of faith in regard to Christ. A spirit-produced sincerity of heart in following the Word of God and so in fighting the enemy. And this is the view that John Calvin took. William Hendrickson, who was a 20th century Reformed thinker, a very good commentator, and especially William Gurnall takes this view, and he's important. He was a Puritan who sort of wrote the definitive exposition on this text. These 11 verses, he wrote a book that's like 700 or 800 pages that were really originally sermons, and all little tiny print, too. And I've never gotten all the way through it. It's wonderful. He basically summarizes all of biblical doctrine as he looks at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. But Gurnall also takes the position that this is dealing with a truthfulness, you might say, as Hendrickson puts it, a truthfulness on our part as far as our commitment to believing the gospel, that you have to be girded with sincerity in your battle against the devil. You have to really fight. You have to be sincere in opposing the enemy with God's truth. And if you don't have that sincerity of the heart, then you won't make any progress. And so that's the second view here, that we must put aside guile and hypocrisy out of our hearts. And only if we follow Christ's word sincerely and are sincere in our commitment to studying God's word on a daily and weekly basis, will we be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? But you can really bring those two things together when you think about it. The Bible, whenever it talks about the Bible, always includes the need for us to be sincere and truthful in our commitment to the Bible. And the Bible also, when it talks about sincerity and truthfulness on our part, lets us know that if we're not sincere about the right thing, it won't do us any good. I could sincerely believe that I could fight the devil with shaving cream, by shooting shaving cream at him, but my sincerity wouldn't win the battle, would it? I would lose the battle if I foolishly thought such a thing. So let's bring this together. We must be sincere about God's Word as the Word of revealed truth from God. The Bible as the absolute truth. And we live in a day when absolute truth is not accepted in our irrational postmodern culture. And sincerity, as far as denying oneself to follow God's truth, is not exactly a quality high on the list as far as modern America is concerned as a whole. But this is where we must start as Christians. If we would fight the good fight in the power of God, what does it mean then to put on the belt of truth? Well, obviously it means to get serious about hiding God's word in our hearts by all private and public means. It means that I begin to really read and study the Bible on a daily basis, personally. It means that as Christian families, we take seriously the need to read God's word together and to pray together as families, as we're able to make opportunity. And it means that we're serious about gathering with God's people, hearing God's word preached, and taking to heart the word of God as it is preached and taught to us. We have to be serious about the scriptures, and serious about them not just in a theoretical way. That would be like having the belt of truth. That would be like taking the belt of truth and putting it on a shelf or hanging it up on the wall and letting it collect dust and saying, oh yes, I believe in the belt of truth. But if we're not actually studying God's word and seeking Him in His word, then we've not actually put the belt of truth on, and we're not putting it on a regular basis until we get serious about studying the scriptures. Let's look at one more this morning. He moves on from the belt of truth. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And literally what he says is, therefore stand, having put on the belt of having girded your loins with the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, here he says then that our hearts, our chest, must be guarded from attack by righteousness. And this is the piece that the Jennings, as they researched and looked at pictures of Roman soldiers, this was what Paul, the Apostle Paul, had in mind. This chest gear that would protect one, made out of heavy metal. Now, what is the righteousness that protects our hearts? It's either, and again, there are two views here, and I want you to think through the text and to know what the two views are. It's either the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that all Christians have by being justified by faith, or it's the progressive righteous living of sanctification that Christians have who have already been justified by faith, or it's both. Actually, there are three views on this. First, as far as this being justification, this is the view Martin Lloyd-Jones takes in his exposition. That's justification leading to assurance. In other words, you must make sure that you've been justified by faith. That alone protects your heart. And the only solid foundation for, and the only solid basis of sanctification is indeed justification. Romans 6, verse 14 tells us that when it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you Christians, for you are not under law but under grace. Only as those who have been justified by faith and are under grace, not trying to approach God in a legalistic way, only we can make progress in overcoming the dominion of sin over us in our lives. Or as Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, put it, he breaks the power of canceled sin. In other words, you first get your sin canceled in justification, and then the power of sin over you is broken as far as growing in a sanctified life. And I agree with this principle, but I'm not convinced that this is the point that Paul has in mind here in this reference to the breastplate of righteousness. Actually, for the Ephesians, it seems to me that this should have been an already settled matter for them. And the beginning of the epistle, it's clear he's writing to true Christians who are already justified by faith. He writes, he says in Ephesians 1 and 2, to the faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. And so these people already know that they must be justified by faith, even as most, if not all of us here in this room, know that we need to be justified by faith and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The second view is that this is a reference to the righteous living of sanctification. That having girded our loins with the truth of God's Word, we must then grow in obeying God's Word and grow in living the kind of life the Bible tells us to. We must grow in holiness of life, which is a result from being justified by faith. This is the view John Calvin took, and he called this a devout life. And so did William Hendrickson and some others, many others. And the point here then would be, if we don't get serious about growing in holy living, both putting off the old sins and putting on the new life in Christ, as we're commanded to do, we're not going to make any progress against the wiles of the devil. It won't do any good to walk around verbally as one cult called The Way, which became somewhat popular for a time on college campuses back when I was in college. They would walk around casting out demons wherever they went, verbally, supposedly casting out demons. They'd walk into a room and say, "All the demons be gone in the name of Jesus," and they'd walk on through the room. That won't do anybody any good. They were also very ungodly people who believed in sinning so they could prove they were saved by grace and actually advocated adultery and other kinds of foul practices. The devil had them under his thumb. With all their talk about casting out demons, the devil had them exactly where he wanted them. No, we will have victory over the devil attacking us as we grow in living a holy life. And then the New Geneva Study Bible and William Gurnall bring this together. They believe it's both justification and sanctification. In words that Paul is saying, make sure you're justified, and then make sure, having girded on the belt of truth, that you keep growing in holy living that will demonstrate that you're a person justified by faith. But again, then, the point here is that you must get serious in regard to your relationship with God as a Christian. If you're going to fight the devil, you can't sit back and approach this in any kind of superficial or laid-back manner. You must be certain that you're justified by faith in Christ according to the promises of the gospel. Have you settled that issue? Do you know that you have trusted in Christ alone to justify you before God, to forgive your sins, to clothe you in His righteousness in God's eyes? That's what it means to be justified by faith. You can't make any progress in war against the devil if you're not certain that that is true of you. If you're not certain that you've trusted in Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, then all the rest of this won't make any sense, because you have to start there. But if that's true of you, are you now serious about living a holy life? About following in the way that Christ commands us, His people, to live? About growing in your understanding of God's truth, girding on the belt of truth, and growing in your practice of that truth, putting on the breastplate of righteous living? He's saying Christ is now your very life, Christian. He is in your life. Begin to live like it. Depend on His indwelling Holy Spirit as you grow in knowing and obeying God's holy word. Let's pray together. Again, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our weakness, but Lord, we also confess with joy Your power. We acknowledge and confess as sin to You our ignorance, our darkness of mind and of heart, but we rejoice and as we confess Your infinite wisdom and the light of Your Word that You have given us, that reveals to us the light of Your glory in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we cannot fight the devil and we cannot resist evil, and that we are helpless pawns in His hand except for the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. But Lord, we rejoice that You have drawn us that you have drawn us to yourself, you have put faith in Christ in our hearts, you have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness, so we are no longer ruled over by Satan and his host, but we are transferred to the kingdom of God's Holy Son, and you are our Lord and our King. Help us, Lord, to renew our commitment to study and know and grow in your word, and to renew our commitment to obey your word and to live in that way that is pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to renew our commitment to holiness and sanctification. O Lord, forgive our sins and strengthen us, we pray, as a church, as individual Christians, as Christian families, by the grace, the infinite, almighty grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us today for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Today's message on the armor of God reminds us that as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're members of the church militant and not yet participating firsthand in the church triumphant. The church triumphant are the members of Christ who have already died and gone to heaven by his grace. Their warfare is finished. Their struggle with sin is over. They're in victory, pure and unmitigated victory in rest by the grace of Jesus Christ because of his redemptive work on their behalf in his death and resurrection. But while we're in this world, we are the church militant, the church at war with the world, the flesh and the devil. Well, how do we fight this war? Certainly not with guns and tanks or bombs or swords or spears, but with the means of grace, with God's Word, the Holy Bible, with prayer and in the company of our fellow soldiers, the visible church, by the two biblical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is how we fight. Our weapons are spiritual, not earthly, for the war is not earthly, but against principalities and powers. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ do we have victory, for he's overcome the devil once and for all. Truly, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Well, if you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us for worship at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, as we prepare for spiritual warfare each Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the town hall. And we hope you'll tune in again next Saturday for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.